Again, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, as we go through our series, Foundations for Living, and I hope that you'll pick up a copy of the notes of last week's message for that little notebook that we're making available to you so you can keep abreast of what we're learning. But the title of this message is, What is Sin? And let me begin with a question. Are we, by nature, basically good? Or are we essentially bad, or to put it biblically, are we sinners? Our answer to these questions will dramatically affect our outlook on just about everything in life. The latest issue of U.S. News and World Report has a cover story entitled, How to Raise a Moral Child. Did you see that? I saw that out there and I thought, now this should be interesting. Because if you're going to say that this is the way to raise a moral child, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to give some kind of a definition of what morality is. And I thought, that's where this is going to break down. Because what are we going to call morality? And as I read the article, it began by saying, quote, we're at ground zero in the culture wars. How to raise decent kids when traditional ties to church, school, and community are badly frayed. And then this article went on to explore different approaches to child rearing and contrasted them. And they cited a quote from William Bennett's book, The Book of Virtues, which is a wonderful book. And it said, quote, moral education involves explicit instruction, exhortation, and training. Moral education must provide training and good habits, end quote. But then the U.S. News and World Report article went on to say in response, but critics charge that such preoccupation with drill and habit suggests a dark and cynical view of human nature as a bundle of unsavory instincts that need constant squelching and reining in. They said in theology, it's called original sin. But they said, but the opposing philosophy from psychology's human potential movement and the constructivist movement in education emphasizes the child's natural empathy and untapped potential for reasoning. And along these lines, one parent told the story of when her six-year-old was caught stealing in school. She met with the teacher, hoping they could come up with a strategy to make it clear that stealing was unacceptable. But the teacher's response astonished her. She said, we don't use the word stealing here. We call it, quote, uncooperative behavior, end quote. Here we go again. Remember in our last message, we talked about these new terms that we use for sins today, and nobody wants to call something what it really is. And this is one of the reasons that we are facing so many problems in our culture today, and especially among our young people. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Edward Humes just wrote a book entitled, No Matter How Loud I Shout. And it's a record of 1 year in the L.A. juvenile court. In its conclusion, after spending that time watching all of these things in this juvenile court, were, quote, we have an army forming on the horizon. It's going to invade in the next 10 to 15 years, and we're doing nothing to defend ourselves, end quote. And then in a related article from George Magazine that was entitled, Why Kids Are Running America, it said, quote, we're facing a potential bloodbath of teenage violence in years ahead that will be so bad we'll look back at the 1990s and say, those were the good old days. And then it said, teenagers have higher rates for violent crime than any other age group. The killing by teenagers has increased by 172% since 1985, according to Alan Fox, Dean of Criminal Justice at Boston's Northwestern University. Well, it all depends on how we look at human nature. It depends on how we see humanity. Are we basically good or are we basically sinful? Well, of course, we already know the answer to that from reading the scripture. And I think the biblical explanation is right for a number of reasons. Number one, because it is given to us by God. That in itself is enough. But number two, I find it a far more logical explanation for the way things are going in our world and culture today than anything else. I have to almost tip my hat and stand in awe of a person who would actually believe that man is basically good. I cannot fathom how someone could really believe such a thing. But when I read that man is basically sinful and he is corrupt in the heart and is capable of the worst things, I say, now that makes sense to me. And my own experience in life has proven that to be so. So, what about this? The Bible teaches that we are by nature sinners. We've already seen this. With a natural bent, not to do the right thing, but rather to do the wrong thing. It's in our nature, our sinful nature. So we might ask the question, well, where did sin come from? And did God himself create it? Or did he simply allow it? And either way, why? Well, that's a good question. Where did sin come from? First of all, let's recognize that God himself did not sin, nor can he be blamed for sin. The Bible tells us God cannot be tempted by evil. So what's going on then? Where did it come from? Well, the Bible teaches it was man who originally sinned as well as the angels. And in both cases, they did so willfully and voluntarily. So if we blame God for sin, we are essentially attacking his character. I would refer you to an earlier message in this series that was entitled, Who is God? Part 2. You can also pick up the notes on it. And we pointed out some qualities about God, also known as attributes. And among other things, we pointed out that God is just, which means that God always does the right thing. Now, when he does that, that may not necessarily coincide with what we think the right thing is. Or it may not coincide with what our view of right and wrong is. But we must recognize that our viewpoints, as wonderful as we may think they are essentially flawed by sin. That, of course, affects our reasoning. Therefore, if God says something is just, then we must accept it. And if we don't agree with it, we're wrong. It's as simple as that. It's not a matter of, well, my opinion's important. No. If God says it, it's right. If God says this is right, then it's right. If God says this is wrong, it's wrong. If you don't agree with it, you're wrong. And we need to adjust our opinions to what his are. And then the Bible says God is good. Not only is he just, but he's good. And that should be understood to say God is the final standard of good, and all that God does is worthy of approval. So if God says something is good, it's good. And we can either accept that or we can reject it. Jesus said no one is good but God alone. Now the problem with many of us is we have things turned around. We think man is good and God is bad. When the opposite is the case, God is good and we're bad. So we need to adjust ourselves to what he says. So to blame God and be angry with him for the entrance of sin into the world is to attack his character. I'm not suggesting to you that God created sin as we know it. Nor am I suggesting to you that God says sin is good, because it isn't. But what I am saying is God in his justness and his wisdom and his goodness and his love did allow something called sin to enter the human race. I don't completely know why, but I know that he allowed it. But more importantly, we brought it. God didn't initiate it. God did not send it. He gave us the ability to choose with a free will. So God allowed it, but we could also say God has made provision for it. We brought the problem. He has provided a way to remove it and eradicate it. Adam brought sin into the world, the Bible teaches. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we say, well, that's not fair. I mean, Adam did it. I didn't do it. Why should I suffer for Adam's sin? If I was in the garden, I never would have sinned. Oh, I think you would have. But let's not be too quick to blame God and Adam for this dilemma. For let's realize that regardless of Adam's sin, we voluntarily sin. Let's just forget about Adam for a minute. Let's just say Adam never sinned. And you were born sinless, but with the ability to choose. Now my question to you is, have you ever sinned? Yes. I rest my case. You have voluntarily sinned. So have I. So it's, in one sense, you cannot blame Adam because we all have made that choice over and over again. Every one of us has willfully chosen to sin. And the Bible tells us that that will constitute the primary basis of our judgment on the last day, where God, according to Romans 2:6, will render to every man according to his works. In Colossians 3:25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. So we should not be upset about the inherited sin that came through Adam. For as I already said, God has made a provision for us as well. The same Bible that says sin came through Adam also says, Romans 5:19, just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And that, of course, is speaking of Jesus. We created the problem. God offered the solution. So who are we to criticize God for allowing something to happen called sin? But then, of course, some people bristle at the word sin. When you say to them, you're sinners, ooh, they don't like that. You know, you can walk into a prison and say, you're all sinners. And they'll say, amen. You'll get no disagreement. But if you say it to a group of cultured, educated, relatively well-behaved people, they'll be upset with you. How dare you call me a sinner? Look, why don't you take your gospel and your Christianity and go to the prisons and go to the streets and go to the addicts and all the others and help them, but I don't need it. I'm a good person. But of course, maybe we don't understand what sin is when we make a statement like that. Now, if one wants to know the intricacies of a subject, the best thing to do is to find an expert. Now, we know according to the Bible that King David was something of an expert on sin because he committed it and he spoke about it quite often in the Psalms. In fact, after his major sin of adultery and then his attempts to cover it up, ultimately resulting in murder, he penned, among other things, Psalm 32. And Psalm 32, verse 1, is a very important text because there David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now you can keep your finger there in Romans and run over there and read that verse if you want to. And I encourage you to mark it because there are four key words that David uses there to describe sin. Each one is different than the other. And that one verse, he uses four different words to describe different aspects of sin. It's worth noting that there are 15 different words in the Old Testament alone to describe what sin is. And in the first two verses of Psalm 32, David uses four of them. And those words are, if you want to jot it down or circle them in your Bible, transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. Again, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, there's one. Whose sin is covered, there's two. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, there's three. In whose spirit there is no deceit, there's four. Each word has a different shade of meaning. First, there is the word transgression, reminding us that sin is a defiance. Because that word transgression speaks of deliberately crossing a line. So it reminds us that sin is deliberate rebellion against God. Now, all sin is not deliberately crossing a line, but many sins are. It's when we know something is wrong and we do it anyway. Transgression. And by the way, this starts in our earliest years, doesn't it? Haven't you ever noticed that with children? You'll tell them not to do something. Honey, I want you to stay away from the cookie jar. Do not touch the cookies. So what does the child do? They get within a microscopic inch of the cookie jar. They're not technically touching it, but they want to see how far they can go, and they want to see if you'll back up your word. They're testing you. We do the same to God. He says, don't do it. What do? We get a microscopic inch away from it, and then wonder why we're tempted. God tells Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And where do we find them? Hanging around by that stupid tree. Why? Because sin is a transgression. Something we deliberately do. When God says, don't do something, there's something about that very statement that fascinates us In other words, we want to know, what is it that he's trying to stop us from doing? Number two, according to Psalm 32, sin is a defect. He says, blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven. Another word David uses for sin is a word that means to miss the mark. So the first word, transgression, means to deliberately cross the line. But now he uses a word that means to miss the mark. Now here's where every human is caught in the net of sin. There may be many who will say, well, I don't deliberately cross the line. And if I have, it hasn't been that often. Let's just grant that for the sake of an argument. It's not true, but just for the sake of an argument, let's say you're right. Everyone misses the mark. Everyone falls short of God's high standards, which are nothing less than perfection. It speaks of something missing in our lives, a defect where we come short of God's standards. Next, David uses the word iniquity, reminding us that sin is a distortion. The word there for iniquity means a perverseness, coming from a Hebrew word that means bent or crooked. So God is saying that human nature is warped, bent, and twisted. Instead of being perfectly true, we're all tweaked. We're all bent. We're all a bit warped. Now you might say, Greg, are some people more warped than others? No doubt about it. But we're all warped to some degree, according to the Bible. And lastly, David uses the word deceit, reminding us that sin is a deception. Deceit. It's extremely rare to find someone with a heart so tender that they will voluntarily confess their sin. More often than not, one must be confronted with their sin. And even when that happens, they'll deny it unless they find that you have proof positive, and they will only own up to the specific sins you have found them in. Have you found that to be true? I cannot think of an occasion in my experience as a pastor that's approaching, what is it now? Moving toward 25 years coming up here. I cannot think of an instance when I know someone has done a certain thing that they have come clean on the first pass. In other words, have you done something wrong? No. You've done nothing wrong? No. Did you do this thing knowing that they did it? No. Well, I have the proof that you did. What proof do you have? Here it is. All right, I did that one thing. Did you do any other things? No. I have proof that you did other things. What things? Here they are. Okay, I did those. Did you do anything besides this? No. It's our nature. Right? We want to cover these things up. That's what we always do. When we're caught in sin, the first thing we try to do is cover it up. It's been said that a sin is two sins when it is defended. And this, of course, is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. What's the first thing that happened? They ate of the tree they weren't supposed to eat of. And the Bible says they had their eyes opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. And then they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, which, of course, is not possible. No one can hide themselves from God's presence, but they made an attempt to do so. The same was true with King David after he fell into a sin with Bathsheba. You know the story. First he lusted after her. Then he ordered that she be brought into his chambers. They had sexual relations. She became pregnant. So what did David do? Immediately repent of his sin? Call Nathan the prophet in and say, I've blown it. I've sinned against God. No. He tried to get her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home and have relations with his wife so Uriah would think the child that Bathsheba was carrying was his own instead of King David's. He was trying to cover up his sin, not realizing the truth of the scripture that says, he that covers his sin will not prosper. So we always try to cover it up. And then secondly, we attempt to justify ourselves. When we're confronted, we'll say, it's not my fault. I wasn't doing what you think I was doing. It's always somebody else's fault. Going back to the garden, first thing out of Adam's lips, after God said, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? It's the woman you gave me. Now, here's the question. Was Adam blaming the woman, or was Adam actually blaming God for a little of both? In other words, did Adam say, it's the woman you gave me? Or did Adam say, it's the woman you gave me? This was your idea. I lay down, I take a nap, I wake up, I'm a rib short, and she's here. It's your fault. Never mind God's warnings. Never mind that God said, stay away from the tree. It's your fault. See, that's wrong. But that's how we are. We always blame someone else. Isn't it amazing how we can justify things when they're in the midst of them? It's almost like you come under an intoxicating power. Sin is intoxicating. Sin can overrule all reason. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He went out and lived in prodigal living, and the Bible says he came to himself. What does that mean? Finally, one day he came to his senses and he said, what am I doing? But when you're in the midst of sin, you can rationalize it. You can lose your temper. You can scream and yell, maybe even throw a few things and feel that you're just in your anger. But then after the dust settles and everyone is in tears and reality kicks in, you realize how wrong you were. Sin is a blinding thing. Or, of course, we excuse our wrongdoing because it's somebody else's fault. We have a valid reason. They did this to me and I'm going to do this to them. You know, I believe in the old adage, don't get mad, get even. Really? Where is that in the Bible? I don't know, but I believe it. And so we think it's somehow okay to give evil for evil, to go after people when the Bible tells us not to do such things. Or we buy into this mentality of the day where no one is responsible for what they do anymore. I mentioned this in our last study. We call sin sickness. We label ourselves victims and we deny what we have done is even wrong. But listen, until we recognize our own responsibility in sin, we will never find forgiveness, because confession is a requirement for the forgiveness of sin. I repeat, until we recognize our own responsibility in sin, we will never find forgiveness, because confession of sin is a requirement to be forgiven of it. And as long as we're blaming other people or hiding it, we're never going to be free from its power. And then thirdly, often we're oblivious to our own sin. Now, sometimes we can sin in ignorance. And sometimes we can sin in presumption. This is why David prayed in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Acquit me, Lord, of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now you see, sin is not always obvious. Some sins are, like murder, adultery, or stealing. But others are not, like pride, selfishness, and gossip. I mean, this pride, that's a tricky sin. Because you can be resisting the obvious sins in life. I'm not doing this wrong. I'm not doing that wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. In fact, when you get down to it, I'm doing everything right. I am God's man or woman for the hour. I am a living saint. Here we go now. Now it's pride that's got you. And then you're full of yourself. And that can be a sin, without a doubt. But then there are those sins of the heart that can separate us from God. And we may not even know we're committing them. For instance, prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, was a religious Jew. And he did everything within his power to keep the Mosaic law. And Saul said that he pretty much kept the law, but there was one commandment that he kept struggling with. He could not get victory over. And it was the commandment that said, you shall not covet. Now, why was that hard? Because you can say, I won't steal, I won't lie, I won't take the Lord's name in vain. But you see, the problem with coveting is it happens on the inside. The word covet could be translated to mean a greedy desire to have something. No matter what it costs you or anybody else, I must have that. It's not admiring something. Hey, nice car. Nice home, nice wife, nice husband. It's saying, I want that, and I'm going to get it no matter what. I don't care what pains it brings to me or to anybody else. I covet. Now, Paul said I could maintain the other ones, but this coveting, the sin of the heart, kept coming back and snagging me over and over again. So we have to be careful of these sins. We have to guard against them. Now the question may come up, is it safe to say that all sins are the same, or are some sins worse than others? And I think, are all sins the same, or are some sins worse than others? The answer is yes and no. In one sense, all sin is the same. And by that I mean that all sin separates us from a holy God. Everything from murder to coveting. And according to the scripture, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So one sin is enough to separate you from God. Yet, the Bible seems to indicate that there are some sins that are worse than others. For there are both sins of the flesh and of the spirit. And you're saying, what? Sins of the flesh and of the spirit. There's a difference? Yes, there is. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all, listen, filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, the sin of immorality and murder are sins of the flesh. But the sin of covering them up, as David did, as though nothing happened, and then appearing to be spiritual when he was at his most sinful, was a sin of the spirit. Does that make sense? David committed sins of the flesh, and murder and adultery, but he covered it up and tried to appear spiritual. That was a sin of the spirit. And that was indicated in his judgmental attitude when confronted by the prophet Nathan. He was so quick to condemn others, so slow to see sin in his own life. A sin of the spirit is to go against what we know is true. Jesus made this distinction with the high priest Caiaphas. To Pilate, the Roman governor, secular ruler, Jesus said, you have no power over me unless it was given to you but from above. Therefore, the one that handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So Jesus was indicating a greater sin could be committed. Who handed Jesus over to Pilate? Well, two options. Caiaphas, the high priest, or Judas. In a sense, they both did it. And the truth applies to both of them. Caiaphas, the high priest, knew the scripture. Judas, one of the original disciples, spent a lot of time with Christ, hearing his words and seeing his power. So what it is saying is, both of them knew of the innocence of Jesus, but they deliberately did what they knew was wrong. When we have been schooled in the scripture like the high priest Caiaphas, or exposed to the truth and power of God like Judas was, we are essentially without excuse, for it is to knowingly sin against the light. Now let's actually read the text I have you turn to. Romans 3. We read part of this before. Let's look at verse 19, Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the words of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ on all and to all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we're going to look at God's solution in our next study together. We've looked at the bleak backdrop and scenario of sin. And then we're going to look at what God has done and offered to us, and what He's done for us when we have received Him into our life. I don't think a lot of Christians know how much God has actually done for them. But verse 19 says, God gave the law, the commandments, that every mouth may be stopped. Or to loosely paraphrase it, to shut us all up. So when we start proclaiming self-righteousness, God holds up the Mosaic law. And it's like a moral mirror, and God says, take a look, buddy. You don't measure up. You've broken these commandments. And the law drives us to Jesus. It condemns, but it does not convert. It challenges, but it does not change. It points the finger, but it does not give mercy. And as Galatians says, it drives us into the open arms of Jesus, and we say, I cannot measure up. I've sinned. I've done it deliberately. I've crossed the line. I've done it in ignorance. I've committed sins of the flesh and probably sins of the spirit. There's no hope for me. God says, I've been waiting for you to come to that conclusion. So you'll stop trying to save yourself and realize your only hope is my provision for you. So stop looking within yourselves for the resources and the answers, and instead recognize that you are weak and you're helpless, and you must turn to God. If you won't accept God's remedy, if you will not accept God's diagnosis, you will not understand His remedy. First, you have to recognize His diagnosis is we're all terminally sinful. There's nothing we can do, but the good news is He has a remedy. He has a prescription. He has an answer, and we must take it. Yes, we are all guilty, but we can all be forgiven. Mark Twain was asked what the two greatest words in the English language were. His response was, not guilty. That's so true. Two greatest words in the English language, not guilty. And if we take God's provision, He will pronounce not guilty over our lives. In closing, this one verse says, verse 24, we're justified or redeemed. God has made a propitiation. The word justified means that something has been declared right, or just as if it never had happened. Haven't you ever wished you could change your past? Undo things that you did? God can justify you. Declare you righteous as though you had never done it before. Erase the record, so to speak. The word redemption that is used there carries the idea of delivering, especially in the case of paying a price, like paying a price to ransom a slave or to free a prisoner. God paid a price for you. He ransomed you, and that became His propitiation. That's an interesting word. What does it mean? It's a word that carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. God is satisfied with what Jesus did at Calvary. Not with what we did in our attempts to please Him or reach Him in our own ability, but pleased with what Jesus did. I love the way the Bible lays it out. It just hammers away and says, you're hopeless, you're helpless, there's no way, don't even think about it. And then when we cry in absolute despondency, there's no way for me, then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then, instead of merely forgiveness, which would be enough, He says, now I'm going to declare you as though you had never sinned. Now I'm going to put a new nature in you. Now I'm going to make you a different person. All the things that God has done for us. Maybe one of the reasons more people don't appreciate the good news is because they haven't understood the bad news. We've talked about the bad news, and our next time together, we'll talk about the good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It's like a searchlight in our souls, and it exposes things that we're not comfortable with, but yet we thank You because before we can deal with those sins, we have to realize they're there. Lord, You know our penchant for evil. You know that we have this bend, this twist in our nature. And You know that even when we sin, we try to cover it up. Or we try to justify it. Or we'll only admit to what we know someone else knows. But yet Your Word says that all things are naked and open before You, the One with whom we have to do. And Lord, if there are any of us right now who need to acknowledge certain sins that we maybe have been carrying around for a long time, maybe sins that nobody else knows about except You, may they be brought to the foot of the cross today, and may Your forgiveness be found as we turn from our sin. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank You for the good news of what You've done and what You are doing for us. Now help us to walk in the joy of what You've done in our lives in this week ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.